This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our Pastor's Bible Study. If you've been following along, we have now concluded Chapter 5 in Arthur Ogden's book entitled The Development of the New Testament. And we've already looked at 1 Thessalonians. As the first letter, where we drew some attention to that letter and looked at some of the subject matters that was contained in that letter. And we also drew the conclusion that what the Apostle Paul wrote to this infant church was not something new and innovative that followed after his visit, but a putting in a remembrance of things they already heard, they already knew, and he warned them to be faithful to that which was once given. Well, now we come to the conclusion to Chapter 5, and in that conclusion, we're going to consider the home exercises that come at the end of each chapter. We're going to first begin with the first 10 questions that are asked, and what we're going to do, as we've done in the past, is I will ask the question, and then some of the questions will give a bit more attention. Others will just give an answer and just proceed because we're trying to be mindful of our time. Question 1. What important truth was challenged by the presence of the Judaizers at Antioch?
Had the Holy Spirit accomplished his purpose of guiding the apostles into all truth?
Okay.
Or was there more to yet be revealed?
Okay. The important truth, besides that, which was spot on, if we turn to Acts chapter 15, verse 1, the question is actually focusing on a more specific challenge that was given. Remember now, Paul and Barnabas have come off their first missionary journey. And that first missionary journey saw the incorporation of a group of people that many of the Jews, if not all of them, felt were excluded from their congregations, and that was the Gentiles. Acts 15, verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, now here's the challenge, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. So notice, the issue here really boiled down to salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, or is salvation by Christ and any human effort, activity, or good works? So we're boiling down to works righteousness versus free, unaccompanied grace, meaning no human works or any human endeavor added to the work of Christ. And so that was the challenge by the Judaizers here in Acts chapter 15. Look at verses 5 of Acts 15. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. So these were believing Jews, believing Pharisees of that particular arm of Judaism at that time, saying that it was needful, notice this was not an option, something needful, to circumcise them, the Gentiles, and to command them, furthermore, to keep the law of Moses. So Acts 15:1 and Acts 15:5 is the challenge that addresses this first question. The fact that the Judaizers were trying to mix grace with human endeavor or human works. Question 2.
What motivated Paul and Barnabas to go up to Jerusalem? In cross-reference to Galatians 2:2.
Mm-hmm. And what does Galatians 2:2 say?
And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain.
So actually, this was a Holy Ghost-inspired endeavor to facilitate this meeting, this conference, as it's traditionally called, there at Jerusalem, to decide the matter, whether or not the Jews come in by faith alone, while the Gentiles come in with faith plus the works of Moses. That was, again, that was the challenge, and that was the boiling issue. Were the apostles, elders, and the Holy Spirit united? Well, as you read chapter 15 of the book of Acts, I believe you have to go all the way to when the conference was over. Look at verse 27 of Acts 15. Here, this is part of that letter and part of what James is now recommending. We sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And then James delineates some of these things, which we've already addressed in other studies, that this was making a accommodation for the Jews in which the Gentiles were going to come in contact with, probably as neighbors or co-workers, and not to be offensive, knowingly or unwittingly, not to be an offense to their Jewish neighbors in an attempt to reach them with the gospel. These are things that James is asking for the sake of love and to be able to reach out to their Jewish neighbors. And again, this is an accommodation. This is not legalism. Some would say, well, it seems James here is flip-flopping. No, he's not. He's making accommodation on the part of the Gentiles towards their Jewish neighbors. And then we also read in verse 30, so when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, or this letter, James's letter, which when they had heard, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. So there, I think we see that not only was the church on board, and the eldership on board, congregation was on board, but above all, this seems to be what you just gave the answer, Galatians 2 and 2, that Paul and Barnabas went up, not because they felt like going up, but they were urged to go up by a revelation given to them. And so the whole thing here is being orchestrated by God the Holy Spirit to get the church to move off of its Judaism and to become a new covenant, New Testament institution, governed and ruled by Christ and Christ alone. Question three, question four. What part of the epistle, Acts 15, verses 23 to 29, indicates all truth has been revealed to the apostles? Well, if you look at that verse 28 once again, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. Notice, he's going to add no greater burden. So again, this idea of salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, by Christ alone, That was the heart and soul. That was the nerve center. That was the brain. That was the heart and soul of the first century message. And it ought to be the same message here in the 21st century, now until the Lord comes back.
I think part of that was the point. Lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And I think the point that Mr. Ogden brought out in the book was, if there were to be further revelations and further restrictions and further requirements, then that would not have been the end of all revelation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, spot on.
So that would indicate that they had all the truth at this point.
Yes, amen.
And now it just needed to be written down for a permanent record.
Well, that goes along with question five. Would there be any revelation of new truth after the conference? And the obvious answer now is no. If you accept the scriptures,
Nothing else that's going to be required. Yeah.
There's nothing new. Question 6, when did the writing of the New Testament begin? Go ahead. What'd you get for that one?
Well, I say with the writing of the letter that was recorded being sent to the churches in Acts 5:23-29.
You mean Acts 15?
Acts 15, I don't know what I said, but yeah, Acts 15:23.
Yeah, I think you said Acts 5.
Well, yeah. I can't read my own writing. Yes, it should be 15.
Okay, Acts chapter 15, verses 23 to 29. When did the writing of the New Testament begin? And I think you and I both, when we studied the book together, kind of like the light bulbs went off in our mind that, yeah, it makes sense. This is the first letter, actually, coming from James, and it's instigated, inspired, if you will, or guided by the Holy Spirit, who plays a key role in the church back then, and he ought to play a key role in the churches today. So this was a Holy Spirit-driven, motivated, instigated situation here. And yes, this would be actually the first letter of the New Testament, if you get into a technical sense, which I believe it was. Question 7, was there a period of time when both inspired men and the epistles were authoritative?
I said yes for about 2 decades, from the Jerusalem Council until the New Testament was completely written before 70 AD.
Yes. So you had inspired men living while the apostles and those who were inspired and led to write the New Testament, men like Peter, and Paul, John, Jude, James, for instance. So they were, while they were alive, they were being inspired, being breathed upon by the Holy Spirit as he guided them in what to say orally, and then eventually when it became time to write it down. Did the time come when there was only the inspired book? And I would say yes. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 13... 12, 13, and 14 deals with the Corinthian church's madness over the sign gifts and their abuse of the sign gifts, especially the abuse of tongues, as is quite rampant today in many circles. And all depends how you interpret verses 8 to 10. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, "Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." I believe what's being referred to here in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13 are the apostolic gifts and abilities that God gave to the first century apostles and prophets, which today, though many claim, there are no such thing today as a first century wannabe apostle or prophet. There are certain circles in the professing church who are now advocating that within their congregations they possess apostles and prophets who are actually more inspired and better equipped than the first century apostles and prophets. To me, that is rank blasphemy on their part. And yet, many of these modern-day apostles and prophets have made predictions within their so-called circle of congregations, and the percentage of accuracy doesn't come even close to what the Bible requires as 100% accuracy. Deuteronomy 18. If a prophet speaks, 100% of what he says is to be finalized or realized. Modern-day apostles and prophets in these modern-day Pentecostal groups far reach any degree of accuracy. And the deception is, those who hear these prophecies make all kinds of excuses and accommodations for the lack of 100% accuracy. So I believe verses 8 here is speaking about those apostolic gifts. For we know in part, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 13, meaning Peter didn't have it all, Paul didn't have it all, James didn't have it all, John didn't have it all. God gave to these apostles and prophets at that time bits and pieces of that divine truth. and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, and here's the controversy, what is this thing that is being referred to as perfect? Then that which is in part, these apostolic gifts and abilities, shall be done away. I believe that which is perfect. Two main interpretations. This is either referring to the second coming of Christ, which means or allows apostolic gifts and abilities to still be ongoing today, or is that which is perfect a reference to the New Testament scriptures, the finalization of the New Testament canon? That's where I put my flag. Okay? And if that's true, which I believe it is, then when the New Testament was finalized prior to AD 70 to include the book of Revelation, then these apostolic gifts and abilities ceased. They ceased. And so any modern day resurrection of these gifts are either demonically inspired or they're inspired by manipulation of the flesh by individuals who are able to hypnotize their audiences to act and to speak like fools in their congregations. Did the time come when there was only the inspired book explained? Yes, and I just gave you my explanation of 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 10. Do we have inspired men today? No. If not, why not? Well, again, the office of New Testament apostle and prophet, those offices, those gifts, Ephesians chapter 4, are no longer needed, no longer relevant, because we have the complete canon. We have the Old and the New Testament, and we do not need anything else added to what God has finalized through the pens of the New Testament apostles and prophets. How can we determine the false teachers of today? Well, if anyone tries to come along and tries to add to what God put, if someone tries to come along and put a comma where God has put a period, then I know that they're false. Because whatever people are telling me today that God is speaking to them, much of it is contrary to what has already been written. And so if someone speaks today as God's representative, and he or unfortunately she comes across with a fresh message from heaven, and that message conflicts very glaringly against what's written in the Old and New Testament, you can write that individual off as a false prophet, and you have no rhyme or reason or any business giving them money or paying heed to their words. Okay, we're now going to do fill in the blanks. And so what I'll do is I'll read the question, and then I'll have you fill in the blanks for us. Number one, the Gentiles were first converted at the household of?
Cornelius, Acts 10.
And that can be found in Acts chapter 10. The disciples were called blank first in Antioch, Acts 11:26.
Christians.
And people need to realize that this was not the Christians calling themselves by this name. This was their adversaries calling them this name. What was the name of the church or the New Testament movement at that time, really?
The Way.
The Way, yeah. The Way.
If you find any of this way.
Yeah. Yeah. Paul said, yeah, if I... when Paul was sharing... before the Roman officials, before he went off to Rome, he goes, if I found any of this way, I hauled them off to interrogation, death, whatever. He uses that expression, those of this way. Well, the word Christian was actually a term of derision, meaning you are like Christ, Christ-like, one who imitates Christ. Paul kept back blank, profitable, but declared all the blank of God to the Ephesians and showed them blank, blank.
Paul kept back nothing profitable, but declared all the counsel of God to the Ephesians and showed them all things.
All things. So if you're hearing this, and again, you may be hearing this and you may be a member of your particular local church, which is fine, Ask yourself a question. Over the course of time, do you find your pastors or your elders or your Sunday school teachers giving you a rounded exposure of God's Word? Not simply out of the New Testament only, because they claim to be a New Testament church, which is fine. We are also a New Testament church. But in our congregation, from our pulpit, we try to have a balance between what is found in both the Old and the New Testament. So be very wary of someone who focuses all their attention into the New Testament, but seems to neglect the Old Testament as if it's no longer needful or it's relevant. Bear in mind that the Old Testament is your foundation, and the New Testament is the superstructure or the building upon which you build upon. Well, that building is actually built upon the New Testament. I mean, built upon the foundation of the Old Testament. Excuse me. So be very, very cautious when someone neglects or seldom refers to the Old Testament or never even teaches from anything found between Genesis to Malachi. You need to have a rounded, well-balanced diet between both testaments. Question 4. The Galatians were warned against preachers who preached a blank gospel.
I left that one blank by mistake.
Another gospel. And beloved, today, unfortunately, there are scores of different gospels which are not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to that Galatians passage, chapter 1. Let's be reacquainted in the words of Paul. And the context here is no different than the Jerusalem Council. And Galatians actually has the same context for the entire sermon that's found in the entire book of Hebrews. You have pure grace, okay, unconditional grace versus grace accompanied with human endeavor, human works. Paul writes, verse 6, Galatians 1, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And what does Paul say emphatically? Which is not another. But there be some that trouble you. So notice, anyone who brings a gospel message contrary to what is found in the New Testament is going to bring trouble. It's going to bring disturbance. It's going to take away peace. It's going to take away assurance. It's going to take away your confidence in both Old and New Testament scriptures. So be very careful whether or not you're sitting under another gospel. And these other gospels are very slick, very sly. They're going to contain a whole lot of truth, but there's going to be enough of an element of poison in that gospel message to taint that message and to lead the unwary and the unsuspected into the wrong pathway or the wrong direction. What does Paul say in verse 7? Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you. So notice, other people can come and trouble you with a false gospel or a false message or a false Christ or even a false hope, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So notice what is found in that verse 7. There's so much that can be said here in verse 7. It's a message all to itself. There's only one gospel message. There's no competitors. Only one gospel message, and that message can be found in the New Testament. That same gospel message can be typified and shown in type and shadow in the Old Testament, tabernacle and temple, right there alone. Secondly, this false gospel comes to you by other people who claim to be God's representatives, but they're not. Thirdly, false gospels will trouble you. They will cause division. They will cause strife. They will cause hurt and pain. And then finally, false gospels pervert, corrupt the true gospel of Christ. And then Paul says, but though we are an angel from heaven, and how many cults can you point to? Look at the Mormon cult itself. Joseph Smith was it with his angelic visitations. Hinduism, Mohammedism. Mohammed claims that the angel Gabriel dictated to him the Quran. All these angelic visitations leading to false gospels, false religions, and hell itself. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, notice in the past tense, so this was something they already heard orally, but now they're being reminded by it being written down in this letter. So notice again the theme of Arthur Ogden's book, nothing new is found in that which was eventually written. Nothing novel, nothing innovative. There was nothing needed to be corrected. There was no need for a whiteout and then to type over or to write over something new because they got it wrong when they were first transmitting the truth orally. Notice, it's in the past tense. Which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any of the gospel unto you, then that which ye have received, past tense, orally, in the past, let him be accursed. Enough said. Question 5. The Jerusalem conference was conducted around what year?
49 to 50 A.D.
Correct. The first part of our New Testament to be written was the what epistle?
Conference.
The conference epistle, which was actually the conclusion that James reached. 7. The first book of the New Testament to be written was blank blank.
1 Thessalonians.
Which we looked at last week. Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians from what city?
Corinth.
From Corinth. And 9. Before the inspired book, God's word was in the inspired what?
Men.
Inspired men and initially given orally. And then 10th and finally on our fill in the blanks, the New Testament order was blank, revealed before it was written.
Verbally revealed.
Was verbally revealed and then it was written. And I believe at I've been saved now 50 years. And believe it or not, through Mr. Ogden's book, and through reading the book and through doing this study for others, for the sake of others, going through the exercise questions, it finally dawned on you and I, as time has gone on in our own spiritual pilgrimage, that yes, it was once orally given, and then it was finally written down. But what was written down was nothing more, nothing less, than what had been orally given at the beginning. Then written down so that it could be, you know, a permanent, accessible body of truth. But nothing new was ever written down contrary to what was given before verbally. And that's something that has finally sunk in all these years. Well, now we come to the true and false. All right. How about you read the questions to me, and I'll say whether it's false or true.
The Holy Spirit came upon people to show they were saved.
False.
Why? I always take a false statement and make it true, so that's how we do in school.
The Holy Spirit came upon people to show that they were saved. Well, I got Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1 as my references. When the Holy Spirit, when he came upon individuals, he came upon them because they were already saved. And this coming upon them was to empower them. Okay, every time he came upon people there in the book of Acts, on at least several occasions, they spoke in tongues. And that was a sign that a mighty work had been done within them. Today, when someone is saved today and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, is that a sign of being saved? I don't think so. Now, he'll only come upon those whom he's bringing into salvation. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon people, like the, okay, Paul says, be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled is actually a command. So we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Okay? So that filling is to be experienced by those who are already saved. And that filling today is not to be manifested by speaking in tongues or by performing a miracle, but that filling is to be energized with power, I believe, to do, number one, to live the Christian life. Secondly, and I think more importantly, to be filled in order to be a witness for Christ. And so he only fills that which is his own. Hopefully I'm making sense.
Mm-hmm. Well, I struggled with the way that was worded.
Mm-hmm.
It didn't say filled. It said came upon. So what I did to make the statement true and see if you think this would be correct, the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles to guide them into all the truth as promised.
Okay, that will go back to John chapter 14 and 16. Yeah. But today, the Holy Spirit does come upon people. Now, in some Christian circles, that coming upon people is to be manifested in speaking in tongues. And that's not true, because that particular gift is no longer needful, because we have the complete New Testament. So there you can see the controversy or the rub between those two schools of interpretation.
Okay, number two. What Paul taught, he learned from the apostles.
That's false. He learned that through Christ, Galatians 1:12.
Okay. The Judaizing teachers taught the truth because they were inspired.
Well, that's a big F. They were not inspired, and they were far from teaching truth.
So how would you make that a true statement?
The Judaizing teachers taught false doctrine because they were not guided or led or inspired by the Spirit.
That's correct. That's one way to fix it. The other is to take the Judaizing teachers out and replace it with what?
The apostles and prophets of the New Testament taught the truth because they were inspired.
So there's always more than one way to take a false statement and make it true.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Hopefully you're learning. This is the...
Yeah, it's the homeschool teacher in me. Okay, number four.
Mm-hmm.
We do those kind of things on our tests. If it's a false statement, you have to make it true. Okay, number four. Peter and Paul found themselves in conflict at the Jerusalem conference.
100% false. Peter and Paul, in many liberal circles today, and in those who don't know the Bible, especially when you watch the documentaries by the History Channel, the Learning Channel, or if you're in a liberal-minded church or seminary, they'll argue that Peter and Paul were adversaries, that Peter had his gospel, Paul had his gospel, and the never the twain ever really met together. This is totally false. Peter and Paul were on the same sheet of music in Acts 15. And when you read the book of Galatians, Peter and Paul came to the conclusion that Peter would go unto the circumcision, Paul would go to the uncircumcision, with the same message, the same gospel, but ministering to two different types of people. And so Peter and Paul were never in conflict on any doctrinal point whatsoever as far as communicating.
So if you take the word conflict out and replace it with...
Peter and Paul found themselves in agreement at the Jerusalem Council.
That would make it true.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, number five.
Yeah, boof.
Paul was not as inspired as the other apostles.
Well, I think this goes hand in hand with question four. False. He was just as much inspired mm-hmm. as the rest. Paul was as inspired as the other apostles.
Okay, I took out the word not and added the word just. Paul was just as inspired as the other apostles. Okay, number six. When that which was perfect came, that which was in part was done away.
And that's true. And I already delineated that from 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 to 10.
Number 7, 1 Thessalonians was written by Paul from Corinth.
That's another truthful statement.
Number 8, the church at Thessalonica was started by Paul, Silas, and Timothy.
That's another true statement.
Number 9, the church at Thessalonica had not received all of the truth.
And that is false. Let's actually substantiate that. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I wrote these verses down.
So if you just take out the word not, it would be a true statement. Mm-hmm.
1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for instance, look at verses 8 and 9. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, okay, so here's an aspect of the Christian life, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it towards all the brethren which are in Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So notice, Paul didn't need to teach them or to introduce them to brotherly love, one for another. It was something that was already being worked out amongst them. And not only that, based on verse 10, and indeed you do it towards all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. All that the only admonishment that Paul could give to them was that what? You increase more and more in that concept of touching brotherly love. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. He didn't need to add any more revelation about this concept of the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. What does he tell them? You have no need that I write unto you. They already knew. Even though it was a 3 week stay, a lot was covered apparently in that 3 week stay. Look at verse 19 of chapter 5. He says, quench not the spirit. Okay, he's admonishing them. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. Everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. He's reminding them of things that apparently was once given to them orally. And now he's not adding some new narrative into the picture. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2 and 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 2. Okay. That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. They knew that there was something coming over the horizon. The day of Christ is at hand. Well, we've already discussed this concept of what it means at hand. This is not talking about the second coming of Christ, which is yet in our future. But this seems to be pointing towards the destruction of Jerusalem and a manifestation of the kingdom of Christ as it would come upon the city and the temple, and upon those who murdered the Messiah, as prophesied in the Olivet Discourse, as delineated in the book of the Revelation, and as Christ also delineated in Matthew chapter 21. And when he left the temple in Matthew 23, he told the religious leaders at that point, your house is left to you desolate. He also told that same group of people that all the blood from Abel to Zacharias would be brought upon that generation. Not some future generation of Jews living in Palestine today, but in that generation that heard and saw Christ himself. Let's see here. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 27. Did I read that? Look at 1 Corinthians 5, 27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Okay, this was written, inspired words of God. And now, verses tacking on more and more revelation, this letter, first letter, was sufficient enough to be sent to other people and to be read. When he says all the holy brethren, was this letter only to be read to the membership there at Thessalonica? I don't believe so. And here's another side issue. Here's where the preservation of the New Testament text comes into play. There are those today who advocate that only the originals were inspired. And that's true. But the inspired originals are no longer here. While we're stuck then with copies of a copy of a copy of a copy down through time, and then those copies of a copy of a copy were then eventually translated into other languages to make the Word of God accessible. Well, in the first century, when it says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle, this letter, 1 Thessalonians, in our New Testament book here, be read unto all the holy brethren, not only was it read, but it stands to reason that when this was circulated to other local churches, it was also copied by hand by a reputable scribe within the congregation. And then the original then could be passed on to another church within that area to be read and copied as well. And these individuals were not like your liberal theologians today and your apostate translators that you have on many translation committees. These individuals knew they were handling God's word. They knew they had something precious, and it was to be treated with reverence and with awe. And therefore, these first century saints, who were real saints, guarded the scriptures, made a faithful hand copy of the exact original, and that copy from that original carried the same degree of inspiration as the original itself, if it was copied 100% accurately. And I believe these early saints, these early churches, did copy the original faithfully and accurately. And therefore, they possessed at that time that copy that they made was just as fresh, just as authoritative, just as powerful, and just as inspired as the original letter that was circulated from the pen of Paul to these congregations. And that is how we know that the King James translation comes from a long line, a long family tree, if you will, of preserved and accurately copies of a copy of a copy down through the ages, as opposed to the Westcott and Hort blasphemous Greek New Testament, which they composed by using two of the most blasphemous Greek New Testament texts under the sun. And so that's my conviction on the preservation of the scriptures. God just didn't give us the Bible and then he forgot about it. The God who gave us his word also promised to preserve that word and to keep that word from error so that we might know him. You either believe that or you don't. And if you don't, I question whether you are a real Bible believer. You may use this book. You may make your living by using this book. You may have yourself puffed up as somebody big and important because you simply are acquainted with the book and you use the book for monetary profit. But if you do not believe in the preservation of the scriptures and the inspiration of the scriptures, I doubt whether you are a true Bible believer. Now we come to the matchups. Okay? How about you read off the left column And then I will give the answer from the right column.
Okay. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed.
Well, on the right side, I have ten options, and I picked number one for perverted gospel.
Okay.
So here in Galatians chapter 1, for those of you who are listening, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, you may want to underline that or mark that in your Bibles as a warning to be very, very aware that there's only one gospel message, and that gospel message is only found in the Bible, typified and pictured in the Old Testament, finalized and fulfilled by Christ in the New.
Okay, number two is Jude 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints.
This is number two. Jude verse 3 is another important verse, I believe, that substantiates Arthur Ogden's argument that all the New Testament was finalized prior to Jerusalem's destruction. And second of all, that which was now being recorded here in the book of Jude, which was the half-brother of Jesus, Jude is telling us that the faith that he's contending for in his letter was once and once for all delivered in the past, verbally, orally. And now all that Jude is doing in Jude chapter 3 is reminding them of the faith, that body of truth, which they once were given orally and were very much familiar with. And all he's doing is backing it up in his letter by not adding something new, not changing the narrative, but repeating what they once heard.
So number two matches the faith once delivered.
Right.
Okay. Acts 20:27. Mm-hmm. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God.
Okay, that would be number three is the whole counsel. Okay. Here the Apostle Paul, again, the whole counsel, Paul gave them everything as it was given to him. Number four.
Isaiah 62, verses 1 and 2. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name.
Amen. Number four, and that name was Christian.
A new name.
And also, too, this is further proof, contrary to the premillennial dispensational heresy, that the church is nowhere to be found in the New Testament.
Old Testament.
Shame on them. Here's a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 62, verses 1 and 2, that the Gentiles would eventually be incorporated into this redemption, into this scheme of redemption. And that's the whole crux of Acts chapter 15. That was the whole hubbub about the Gentiles being brought into the church. And so the word church may not be found in the Old Testament, referring to a New Testament church per se, but the concept of the church, the idea of the church, and what the church was going to include, Jew and Gentile, the fact that the Gentiles who sat in darkness would now see great light, and those who were once far off are going to be drawn nigh to God. Okay? and those who are without hope, without the oracles, without the Old Testament scriptures, without the law, without the types and shadows, without the temple and tabernacle, those who were without, that didn't have all these things during the Old Testament times, are now going to be brought into Christ. And so, yes, the church is found in the Old Testament. Those who advocate to the contrary have blinders on their eyes, and shame on them on how they treat the church.
Okay, so number 4 matches a new name.
A new name.
Okay. Number 5, Acts 15, 23 to 29. And they wrote letters by them after this matter. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, in Syria, and Cilicia, forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. And that continues on the letter down through verse 29.
Well,
so that was the conference letter.
Right, conference letter number 5 on the right side here.
Right, okay. Acts 11, 26.
Mm-hmm. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah 62, verses 1 to 2.
And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch.
That's number 5. That's number 6, Christians.
Okay. Number 7 is Acts 5, 32. Keep going, Kitty. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him.
That's the Holy Spirit's witness, number 7.
Okay, Acts chapter 10. Don't want to read that whole chapter, yeah, but that deals with Cornelius, doesn't
it? Acts chapter 10, that would be the promise of the Spirit.
I match that up with the conversion of Cornelius.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, I'm sorry. I'm looking. That was my fault.
Okay.
You're right. Number 8, Acts chapter 10, number 8 on the matching on the right column is the conversion of Cornelius. Sorry.
Okay, and then 1 John 2.
Mm-hmm.
1 John 2, verses 20 and 21.
This is a good one as far as...
But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things.
There you go.
I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth.
To me, that's another classic passage that teaches Arthur Ogden's contention in his book that not only was all the New Testament finalized prior to AD 70, but also everything that was written down.
Stuff they already knew.
That nothing novel. There was no need for anyone to apologize in any of the written letters on something that was originally said verbally in some other city or by some other apostle. There was no postscript like, "Oop, we messed up." No. What was written down was exactly what they had already known. And this 1 John 2, 20 to 21, just as like, is the topping to your pudding. You know all these things.
Okay.
There you go. And that would be...
know
all things. And then finally...
The last one is Acts 2, verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear.
That's the promise of the Spirit.
The promise of the Spirit.
Also, too, that is proof that there are those who teach that Jesus is a king in waiting, that we're waiting or looking for a king. My dear friends, Jesus Christ is king right now. He presides over his kingdom right now. Daniel chapter 2, the rock that was cut, not by human hands, was hurled at that metallic statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. The scripture says, in the days of those kings, this mm-hmm. kingdom would be set up. And that kingdom was set up in the first century by the finished work of Christ. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13, 14, the Son of Man ascends up to the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom. He doesn't come to earth to have his kingdom given to him. When he ascended on high at the Father's right hand, he was crowned and coronated King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and all of his enemies are at his footstool. And then in the end, the last enemy is death. When that is conquered, then the Son will lift up to the Father the kingdom, and God will be all in all things, my dear friends. Christ is King now. He's not a king in waiting. Jesus is not to return to earth and then we crown him king. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Premillennial, dispensational teaching, its concept of the Lordship of Christ in many circles is blasphemous. Christ is not only your Savior, he is your Lord, he is your priest, he is your master, he is your king.
Therefore, we have to be in obedience to our king if
right.
he is.
That's right. So there's no such animal as a carnal Christian as far as a second-class citizen within the kingdom of God. You're either saved or you're lost. Your name is either written in the Lamb's Book of Life or it's not. You're either been born from above or you're dead in Adam. It's one or the other. Well, beloved, there's the end of chapter 5's matchups. And by the grace of God, we will begin to break ground the next time we meet in lesson number 6. The literary revelation continues. We're going to consider 2 Thessalonians first. And then we're going to do a separate lesson because there's a whole lot of material here on the book of Galatians. So we're going to study 2 Thessalonians, written on or around 58 A.D., Galatians 55 or 56 A.D., 1 Corinthians on or around 57 A.D. I'm giving you kind of a highlight here. Got to turn my page. 2 Corinthians 57 A.D., Book of Romans 58 A.D., and so we're going to be looking at several letters, the heart and soul of Paul's letters, and looking at the time frame and some of the context of those letters. Well, beloved, today is also the National Day of Prayer, and I haven't heard whether Mr. Biden has signed any proclamation to that extent. All of our presidents in the past have done so, and I doubt whether our God-hating governor is going to make a proclamation. But today is the National Day of Prayer, and we hope and pray that you have set aside time, as we shall, here in our own church and as a family, to pray on behalf of our leaders and on behalf of our country. Well, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you. In his name, amen.